just when you think they're making some progress, everything kind of goes down the toilet, at least in a minor way. We're going to spend the first 25 minutes of Issues Etc. today talking about the Middle East peace process. Yesterday, the headline in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch was "Ceasefire," showing the new Palestinian leader and the Israeli leader leaning across a table to shake hands with the press, much in evidence. Beneath the headline, it read, "But will it last?" And probably before the ink was dry, the ceasefire was a thing of history. I think it lasted all of 2.5 days. But those who are watching the Middle East are saying that a lot of things have come together, kind of the perfect storm for getting back on the roadmap, maybe a two-state solution, Palestinian state, Israeli state. We're going to talk about that Middle East peace process with Aaron Wolf here in the first 25 minutes of Issues Etc. He'll join us here in just a moment. First, in the next 25 minutes, Dr. Peter Scare will be our guest. Today, the church remembers Silas, or Silvanus, depending on which Bible you're reading, a fellow worker of St. Peter and St. Paul. He knew both, worked with both. Dr. Peter Scare will tell us what he's all about in the second 25 minutes of Issues Etc. In the second hour, Rich Bach joins us. You might have heard his name in the news lately. He's a spokesperson for the parishioners of St. Stanislaus Kostka Church, much in the news because of the dispute and the battle over control of the property with the St. Louis Archdiocese. There was a break in the news last night, a death threat to Archbishop Raymond Burke that was first thought to be associated with this dispute, but later proved not to be associated. We'll talk with Rich about it, and for those of you who also want to hear the other side of the story, we've had calls into Jamie Allman, the spokesperson for the St. Louis Archdiocese, and he's communicated back with us, but he'll be unable to join us probably until next week, largely due to the fact that I'm going to be on vacation for the next week. We might be able to get him in the in-between time if we get a fill-in host for next week and talk with Jamie Allman from the Archdiocese perspective. Then, in the third hour of the program, we're going to be talking with, oh, by the way, after we finish our conversation with Rich Bach, 25 minutes of open lines for your questions and your comments, your reaction to the dispute between the Archdiocese and St. Stanislaus. Paul Miller joins us in the third hour of the program. We're going to talk about Christian education in the inner city. He's from Unity Lutheran School in East St. Louis. That's about as inner city as you can get. He'll describe the situation there. And then Dr. Adolf Harstadt, author of our Issues Etc., Book of the Month for February, the Concordia Commentary on Joshua, will join us in the last 25 minutes of the program. Divine warfare in the book of Joshua. There's no other word for it. Divine warfare. How do we sort it out with our modern sensibilities about killing and war? We'll talk about it in the last 25 minutes. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Aaron Wolf is a regular guest here on the program. He's written a thing or two for the Issues Etc. Journal as well. He's associate editor of Chronicles Magazine, a magazine of American culture, and he authors a chapter in a forthcoming book titled Peace in the Promised Land. Aaron's chapter is titled Christian Zionism, an Obstacle to Peace. Aaron, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks very much, Todd.
How realistic is the hope of so many, including our new Secretary of State, that peace can be put back on track between Israel and Palestine, that there actually would be some kind of peace there in the future?
Well, in the very near future, I would say that it's not a realistic hope. Even events in the news today are suggesting that. But with the election of Mahmoud Abbas, I think there is a glimmer of hope in that region. And I think the real question is, will he survive? Will he face assassination attempts by the more radical Islamists?
Did the death of Yasser Arafat come at pretty much the absolute best time in terms of trying to turn the corner, get things back on track for peace in Israel?
I think it did. Arafat's leadership was weak and some would say pathetic. He really didn't have the courage to stand up to Hamas leaders and to try to root out the more terrorist factions of the Palestinian authorities, military forces. And we're seeing now that Abbas does seem to have that courage. You know, the peace process has already been derailed as of this morning, at least in Israel-Palestine time, because the ceasefire has been broken. Yesterday, the IDF engaged in some activities against Palestinians. There was a Palestinian man who was shot and killed near a refugee camp in Gaza, and four others wounded. And then early this morning, Hamas responded, saying they were responding to that event by blowing up some settlements. And they didn't kill anyone, but they made it clear that they were not going to engage in any ceasefire. And so Abbas put to the test, has already today fired several generals in his in the Palestinian Authority's forces, and has even over the last month retired as many as 1,000 other officials in the Palestinian army. So this is a good sign, but it's going to take time for it to play out, and we'll have to see the extent to which the Israeli government is willing to be patient, the extent to which the Likud party will endure when these attacks arise, what their reaction will be.
Now, you say a good sign, and you and I agree on that, because you and I would like to see some kind of peace brokered in the Middle East. We're probably, maybe not a minority, but certainly not a majority in American evangelicalism. A lot of American evangelicals get frustrated when we get back on the road to peace, when people are shaking hands across a table, and when they're talking about a two-state solution. Why is that?
Well, that's something I detail in my chapter in that book you mentioned, the history of this phenomenon of dispensationalist evangelicals who feel committed to this almost oxymoronic concept of Christian Zionism. And so they really think that, according to their interpretation of various biblical prophecies, that there can be no two-state solution to this problem, because Eretz Israel, or the biblical land of Israel, as defined in the Old Testament, that those borders are divinely etched in sand, and that the state of Israel, the modern state of Israel, is the heir to the biblical prophecies and promises, and so that the very presence of a different government, a different state, in the land of Eretz Israel is something that they believe simply can't happen, because in their estimation we're living in the last days. In the last days, they believe God has promised to restore the state of Israel to her land.
So we're talking about, for their scheme of biblical prophecy interpretation to work out in the headlines, Israel has to at some point regain its Old Testament borders to the inch, essentially.
Yes, and any action that the Israeli government today takes that might seem, in the eyes of, say, the United Nations, or what's now called Old Europe, is as human rights abuses, cutting off the Palestinians from any realistic hope of survival, in terms of cutting them off from farmland or water supplies, or just general terrorist campaigns that the IDF will engage in against Palestinians, shooting them at these border checkpoints and so on, like this Palestinian was shot yesterday. The Christian Zionists interpret those things as just Israel, God's people, defending herself. The erection of this wall that has caused such a stir, at least in international headlines, that's to keep the Palestinians out of Israeli territories. Some might say, well, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is that these Palestinians used to live in those territories. Much of their farmland or their jobs are located in these Israeli territories. And so to keep them out is really kind of creating second-class impoverished citizens. And so one of the things that came up at this Sharm el-Sheikh conference in Egypt out of Tuesday's negotiations was that Sharon would start to pull back on these border checkpoints, and that they wouldn't be armed and hostile toward Palestinians, that they would begin to admit workers back into the Israeli territories. That he agreed to 1,000 more per day. And so just to put that into perspective, that puts the total at about 17,000 Palestinians who are able to cross the border every day if this recent agreement pans out. Before the Intifada, the first Intifada, that number was somewhere around 150,000.
Someone's going to say at this point, and I want to get some names of those Christian Zionists as well as on the political side, some neoconservatives who we might recognize here in just a moment. But someone might say, in objection to the picture you painted here, Aaron, look, the real problem is Hamas is a terrorist organization. It is indistinguishable from the Palestinian Authority in any real way. And what Israel is doing is essentially what any country would do if faced with internal terrorism. And that's how we ought to see this. And that still fits into my model of biblical prophecy, they would say. How do you respond?
Well, it's difficult to respond in terms of model of biblical prophecy because we just have a fundamental disagreement there about what the theme of all Scripture is, which I would say is Christ and not the land of Israel. But in terms of politics and international relations, there is some truth that Hamas has had too much of a free hand in the Palestinian authorities' military operations. And that is one of Arafat's major problems, that he didn't do enough to root them out. That's something that Abbas seems willing, at least the moment, to do. But then we have to ask the question, how do we define terrorism? Shooting civilians and going into campaigns, whether it's a suicide bomber, which of course is morally repugnant, not only to Christians here, but to Christians in Palestine, Palestinian Christians, and even to many of the Muslim Palestinians who just want to be left alone and have some sort of peaceful resolution. But don't the activities of the IDF, the Israeli Defense Force, fall under that same definition when they set up gun posts on the tops of hospitals, when they shoot indiscriminately into crowds of people and later claim that, well, there was a militant in that crowd that they were gunning down, and they happened to gun down civilians as well. There's a terror campaign that seems to work both ways here, and that's really the problem whenever we try to sort of stick our nose in the foreign policy realm into other people's affairs. There's a very complex moral and religious issue here among these two peoples.
Aaron, give us some names that we would recognize of Christian Zionists.
Well, very popular Christian Zionists would be Pat Robertson, Jerry Falwell, Timothy LaHaye, people who have these large television ministries whose audiences reach into the millions every day. And then there are all these Christian Zionist organizations who funnel money into Israel. Just one example, a group that's sponsored by the Christian Coalition called the Battalion of Deborah. And what this group is doing right now, in fact, they're on a solidarity tour for Israel. And one of the things that Christians, evangelical Christians in the United States can do is pay money to go on this trip and spend a day working in the Israeli Defense Force. And so they're preparing articles of clothing. They're helping to perform maintenance on equipment, and then, as their website says, just to give encouragement to our IDF friends to keep on fighting the good fight.
We're talking with Aaron Wolf about the Middle East peace process, some of the theological and political reasons behind the positions that are often taken. Aaron is associate editor of Chronicles Magazine, a magazine of American culture. and their website, chroniclesmagazine.org, chroniclesmagazine.org. He's got a chapter in a forthcoming book titled Peace in the Promised Land. His chapter is titled Christian Zionism, An Obstacle to Peace. Now, at 3:30, we're going to talk with Dr. Peter Scare about Silas or Silvanus, depending on the translation you're using. The church remembers Silas on this day, companion to Peter and Paul. That's coming up in about 10 minutes here on Issues, Etc. All right, what about, and I know that you are also got your ear to the ground with regard to the neoconservative impulse behind, that sometimes dovetails nicely with the Christian Zionism. Define this for us, if you would.
Neoconservatism is a political movement, a philosophical movement, that really took force in the United States in the 70s, when several basically Jewish ex-Eastern European communists were seeking to establish a political and a power base in the United States. And so they were disaffected. They didn't like what the left was doing in our country. And they held to a philosophy of a historian named Leo Strauss, who's at the University of Chicago. And what they did was essentially co-opt a large portion of the Republican Party. They were instrumental in helping to shape Ronald Reagan's foreign policy. Some of the names of neoconservatives today, Richard Clark, or Richard Pearl, Norman Podhoretz, these are the publishers of such publications as Commentary, The Weekly Standard, the American Enterprise Institute is neoconservative, and then there's sort of a sphere of neoconservative influence, which would include even such figures as Condoleezza Rice, who follows generally after their policy, their foreign policy, and basically their commitment is to American democracy spreading unilaterally throughout the world. They see the United States as sort of a symbol of what they call democracy, and they believe that they have a sort of moral impulse to spread that democracy, particularly to the Middle East. And so it was the neoconservatives who, through the Project for a New American Century, had even during the Clinton years, devised this sort of axis of evil mentality that we need to go in and use military force to change the political landscape in Iraq and in Iran and in Israel as well to help get rid of the influence of the Palestinians.
Now, there are probably some evangelical Christians who are listening at this point saying, wait a minute, that describes me in terms of my thoughts on foreign policy. Are neoconservatives necessarily religious?
No, not typically. The neoconservatives are very closely related to the Likud party, which is the sort of far-right party in Israeli politics and has dominated the prime ministership there for years. Typically, a neoconservative is Jewish, though not necessarily, but more of a secularist Jew, not necessarily an observant Jew. And so, you know, you look at somebody like Ariel Sharon and how he, you know, doesn't really keep the Sabbath and has outraged any number of sort of Orthodox Jewish rabbis in Israel. The same you could say of leaders of like Jonah Goldberg or David Frum, these leading lights of neoconservatism in the United States. If they're Christian, they're typically nominally Christian, or if they're Jewish, they're typically nominally Jewish. But what they do is they key in on the commitments of the so-called Christian right in the United States, and so they like to speak the language of the moral majority, of family values, and so on. But when you try to pin them down on these issues, very often they'll say, well, personally, I don't really hold to what the Christian right would believe in terms of abortion or so-called gay marriage. I mean, I was someone like Condoleezza Rice, who is Presbyterian in background, sort of liberal Presbyterian. In fact, the evangelical magazine Christianity Today did a big piece on her a few months ago, talking about how she's basically one of us. Well, when interviewed in National Review, which definitely now has a more neoconservative slant, you know, she admitted that she, on moral issues, she doesn't see eye to eye with the Christian right, and she took abortion as example and said she was, quote, mildly pro-choice. I don't know what it means to be mildly pro-choice, but that's what she said.
Are neoconservatives using American evangelicals and their dispensational theology toward their own end?
Well, I think they are. I mean, the estimate is there are some 60 million evangelicals in the United States. And it helps to have issues by which to get them to the polls. And so if we talk, if neoconservatives, in whether it's William Crystal or even somebody like Karl Rove, who has more or less followed after the neoconservative philosophy when it comes to foreign policy objectives and even moral issues, when they talk about abortion or make these vague allusions to a culture of life or protecting marriage, they know that that will stimulate the base of the Christian right. And every now and then, somebody like James Dobson will make a threat and say, if you don't stand up on this, if you, Mr. President, don't stand up on this marriage question, I'm going to pull all my people out of the GOP. But they always seem to come back because they, I guess, consider the alternative. It's not more pleasant for them on the other side of the aisle. But in general, it does seem to be this sort of strange relationship between politicians and thinkers who know how to push all the right buttons, whether it's Israel or it's moral issues, and evangelicals who really aren't critical enough of what's actually being done in Washington or actually being done in terms of foreign policy.
Aaron Wolf is our guest. Aaron, would you give us 5 minutes on the far side of this break, please?
Sure, you bet.
All right. Aaron Wolf is associate editor of Chronicles Magazine, a magazine of American culture, author of a forthcoming book, a chapter therein titled Peace in the Promised Land, his chapter, Christian Zionism, An Obstacle to Peace. When we come back from this break, we'll let Aaron make the case how Christian Zionism, dispensational theology, is in fact an obstacle to peace, and a question, why does the U.S. maintain an interest in Israel in particular in the Middle East and continue to work so hard and pay so much in order to see it happen? The website address for Chronicles Magazine, chroniclesmagazine.org, chroniclesmagazine.org. Aaron Wolf is our guest. We'll continue our conversation on the Middle East peace process when we come back from this break. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Then we'll pick up after about 5 minutes in a conversation with Dr. Peter Scare, Assistant Professor of New Testament Concordia Theological Seminary. We'll talk about Silas, the fellow worker of St. Peter and St. Paul. Stay tuned.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In the Old Testament book of Joshua, God commands Joshua and the armies of Israel to completely drive out and destroy their Canaanite enemies. How can a God of love demand war and killing? You'll find an answer to this question in the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February, the Concordia Commentary on Joshua. The book is $42.99 plus shipping and handling. Visit our website, issuesetc.org, for more information on the Concordia Commentary on Joshua. Or order the book by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Call any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February, the Concordia Commentary on Joshua. The website address again, issuesetc.org, or 1-800-325-3040.
Will the message of Christ stick? On this Global Minute, you'll hear about an evangelistic crusade held a few weeks ago in India and how you can pray. up to 10,000 attendees per night, showed up for four nights in a row, and listened to different Christian evangelists. Hindus worship millions of different gods and goddesses, so it's a challenge proclaiming the only true God who alone can save. Pray that the gospel will penetrate past the beliefs of Hinduism, spirit worship, and Islam, and change hearts. India Evangelical Mission sponsored the crusade, and now local churches are following up with the men and women who asked questions about Jesus Christ. Pray men and women in India who gave their hearts to Christ will grow spiritually. Get inspired to pray for India with a free brochure called To India with Love. Call 1-800-268-0461. 1-800-268-0461.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. A good writer gets your attention early on. William F. Buckley did that. He wrote, "At church on Sunday, the congregation was asked to pray for the recovery of the Pope. I have abstained. I hope he will not recover." Whoa! So I read on, which is what a good writer gets you to do. Buckley has nothing personal against the Pope. He's just putting confession into practice. Life moves on, we all know, and Christians follow Jesus Christ, moving toward heaven. So there come times to let go of our own personal attachments and of people we love. Psalm 90 says the length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have the strength. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Philippians 1:21 says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Buckley is not advocating euthanasia, causing a person to die who could still live. Though he doesn't say it in so many words, the unstated undercurrent is that death has been defeated by the resurrection of Christ. Buckley says, "So what is wrong with praying for his death?" He then quotes Muriel Spark, "When a noble life has prepared old age, it is not decline that it reveals, but the first days of immortality." Buckley's a good writer. Does he have you thinking?
Issues Etc. is underwritten in part locally by Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois. Christ Our Savior is located at 612 North State Street in Freeburg. The Reverend Bruce Kaseman is the pastor. Their phone number, area code 618-539-5664. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, and Issues Etc. underwriter on AM 850 KFUO. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. For about the next 5 minutes, we conclude our conversation on the Middle East peace process with Aaron Wolf of Chronicles Magazine. Then we'll be talking with Dr. Peter Scare about Silas. Today the church remembers this companion of Peter and Paul, probably one of the more mentioned minor figures in the New Testament, Silas is. And then in the second hour of the program, we will spend some time talking with Rich Bach about the battle over control of the property and deed for St. Stanislaus Kostka Church in St. Louis. He's a spokesperson for the parishioners of St. Stan's. And then, as I mentioned before, we will be talking with Jamie Allman, spokesman for the St. Louis Archdiocese, at some time in the near future on Issues Etc. as well. Aaron, here's something where you and I might disagree on terms of the war in Iraq. I generally, at least at this point, still support the war in Iraq for a variety of reasons I won't go into, and I think you probably generally disagree, and I hope I'm not misrepresenting you.
No,
there.
That's right.
And but I heard an analysis when the ceasefire was still underway, those 2.5 days when the ceasefire was still looking hopeful. Someone who is, I think, in favor of the war in Iraq on the radio was saying, well, okay, the reason Israel has stepped up to the table and is willing to extend the hand of peace to the new Palestinian leaders is largely because the U.S. invaded Iraq and removed one of the major threats that Israel felt along with Syria on its eastern border. And now that they don't feel that that threat is as pressing, they can kind of turn their attention and ameliorate a little bit more with the Palestinians. Do you think it's accurate?
Well, it could be. But consider the cost, the inflammation of Islamic terrorist organizations throughout the world, the potential to have not a Sunni government governed by someone like Saddam Hussein, but rather the party of Sheikh Ayatollah al-Sistani and the Shiite regime that is being put in place now after this democratic election. And what I think might be happening is that the Israelis were willing to come to the table because they know that the outcome of such a meeting will be a ramping up of violence. That's a hard thing to say, but to come to a table and say the Palestinian Authority has to guarantee that there won't be any more violence from Hamas is just impossible, because they don't have the ability to do that. They don't have the military and the weapons. I mean, we're giving Israel, we've given them well over hundreds of billions of dollars to have a military that, as mighty as they have. We've just agreed for the first time in December this past year to give the Palestinian Authority $20 million. What are we seeing in the newspapers today, yesterday? We're seeing references now to Hezbollah and the fact that Hezbollah is behind some of the outbreaks of violence. Really, there have been maybe half a dozen instances since this agreement on Tuesday. And who sponsors Hezbollah? Well, Iran. And so, in a way, we might be seeing a ramping up for at least a rationale for us to go to Iran. And so I think that's something we ought to keep our eyes on in the press, is to see how this connection begins to, the administration begins to make a connection between the problems, the peace problem in Israel-Palestine and the influence of Iran, which is certainly true. Iran is sponsoring Hezbollah, the Lebanese radical Islamic group, and they are behind some of the violence.
Dave is calling from St. Charles. Dave, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, after listening to not all the program, but several things, I just had to call in. I think your guest there is all wet concerning the Bush administration's proposals concerning the Mideast, Israel, and Palestine. Our the Bush administration held back from meddling, etc. They did not meet with Arafat, who never was peaceful in his approaches, and held to it. They didn't break down. And then when Abbas got in there, they tried to support that, let them do it. And even right now, Condi is definitely saying we're not going to be in the middle of this negotiation going on. If they need us, they can call us. But meanwhile, we want them to do their own piece. So we're trying not to meddle.
All right, Dave, thank you very much. Aaron, your response.
I don't really disagree with a lot of what he's saying in terms of and specifically what he's saying. I do think that, and Sergei Trifkovich, our foreign affairs editor, wrote about this in our March issue, that what the United States needs to do right now is throw a lot of weight of support behind Abbas, and his hands are not completely clean, neither are our Ariel Sharon's, but he is the voice of moderation right now, and he definitely is not liked by Hamas, Islamic Jihad, these groups who do not desire a two-state solution any more than the right-wing members of Likud. And so I think that money is really going to be an issue here, because what Abbas needs is the ability to essentially to co-opt these young would-be jihadists who are lured by this Iranian, Lebanese Hezbollah money, and instead to make them loyal to a proposed Palestinian state. When Hezbollah comes in and trains members of Hamas, they're training them in terror and training them in the ideology of jihad. And that's what we see. The more pressure, negative pressure, we apply to regions like Iraq and potentially Iran, and certainly in Palestine, is that the ideology of radical jihad becomes stronger. We've seen that even in the composition of the PLO, which in its inception had a significant Christian faction. We've seen that in the fact that the Palestinian Christians are suffering and fighting to keep their young people from going over into Islam, because they see so often they see Christianity as connected to the powers of the West, the United States, as a force of terror on their own home. So I think that the Bush administration has a real opportunity here, if it's willing to come to the table and offer more support to Abbas. That's something the neoconservatives do not want. If you go and read on National Review online, even now, there's all this talk about hesitation and how we really can't expect much from this ceasefire. And if you look back a few years, neoconservatives such as Alan Keyes were poisoning the well, talking about Abbas as being he just wants to kill you. That's all he wants to do. He was speaking before a Congress of Israelis in Jerusalem.
Aaron, with only a minute and a half here, very quickly, make the case that Christian Zionism is an obstacle to peace.
Well, the very idea that we cannot allow the Palestinians to have their own homeland or government, which in a way is sort of the anti-Semitic mentality in reverse, where so many pointed toward the Israelis and said that they didn't have a right to have their own place, is something that is fundamentally a problem to peace in this region. Why? Because these folks have already been had so much of their land, their jobs, and many of them have died, Palestinian people, and they simply will not settle for anything less than their own state. They're willing to make concessions. The right of return is going to be on the table as a negotiating chip, I know, and they're willing to give up land. But they have to have something. And so for an ideology that says, thus saith the Lord, they cannot have this land, and we're willing as evangelicals to fund any group that will deny them this right, is a serious obstacle.
Aaron Wolf is Associate Editor of Chronicles Magazine, a magazine of American culture, author of a chapter in a forthcoming book titled Peace in the Promised Land. Aaron's chapter is titled Christian Zionism, an Obstacle to Peace. Aaron, thank you for being our guest.
Thanks very much.
You can find out more about this book on the web at chroniclesmagazine.org, chroniclesmagazine.org. For the remainder of this first hour of Issues Etc., Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. The church today remembers perhaps the most often mentioned minor figure in the New Testament, Silas or Silvanus. Dr. Peter Scare is assistant professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Scare, welcome back.
Hey, great to be with you, Todd.
Where do we first meet Silas in the New Testament?
Well, if my math is correct, we meet him at one of the most significant junctures in the forming of the early church. That is at the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15. And it was at that council in which all the major players figured, Paul and Peter and James, and they came together to discuss the question of how Gentiles were going to be incorporated into the new church. And the question was whether Gentiles would, in effect, have to become Jews in order to become Christians. So in the Old Testament, for instance, if you wanted to be a member of the children of God, you would be circumcised. So not only was Abraham circumcised, but all of his family with him, and all of those who were part of his entourage. Now with the coming of Christ, circumcision would no longer have sway. But this is a decision which the early church had to come to, and it's at the Acts Council in Acts 15 where they decide basically that the Gentiles may continue to live like Gentiles. And it's Silas is at this conference. He is a prophet, a preacher in Jerusalem, and he is one of those who is entrusted to bring this message to the Gentiles, that the gospel is open to them, and that the Jewish regulations will not be made for them.
How does Silas come to be associated first with Peter and then later, and to a greater degree perhaps, with Paul both early and late in his ministry.
Yeah, it really is quite a remarkable run. The Silas, he must have been a brilliant fellow, of also a courageous fellow from what we hear, that he is one of those who in one way or another risked his life for the sake of Jesus Christ. And at the first time he works with Paul is when he is sent on a delegation to Antioch. Antioch was the home of Gentile Christianity, and they were begging Jerusalem for a ruling concerning circumcision and Jewish rituals and the like. And he accompanied Paul and Barnabas to Antioch to give this decree, the decree of the Jerusalem Council, to the Gentiles there, and they rejoiced greatly. But it was shortly after that time that Paul and Barnabas had their split. You know, Paul and Barnabas were a team, but they had a sharp disagreement, as the book of Acts says, over the person of Mark. And Paul didn't want anything more to do with Mark because Mark had proven to be a little bit untrustworthy early on. And Barnabas, the encourager, said no, and he took Mark with him, and Paul split off and then took Silas, as well as Timothy, as his missionary companion.
Now, this is, we get the impression that even when Timothy is no longer, Timothy seems to kind of be playing cleanup for Paul a lot of the times. Paul will go and he'll preach, and he'll leave Timothy behind to kind of do the follow-up pastor work. Does Silas, or sometimes he's called Silvanus, does he remain with Paul as a constant companion?
It's hit and miss when you look at the story. He certainly, for instance, at Philippi, during that famous scene that when Paul and when Paul is jailed, for instance, for drives a demon out of a slave girl who had the power of divination, probably a fortune teller of some sort. Paul drives an evil spirit out of her, and the folks are mad because they had used this girl as kind of a money-making, I suppose, carnival, you know, kind of a carnival item. And this owner of the slave are angry, and Paul and Silas were thrown into jail and for their commitment to the gospel and for speaking the truth. And Paul and Silas were together singing hymns in the jail, and during that, you know, dramatic story when the earthquake struck, and the jailer was worried that Paul and Silas might flee, and he asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And it's Paul and Silas together who said, "Believe on Jesus," and the jailer was baptized, and Christianity spread at Philippi. And again, Paul went to Thessalonica. Silas went with Paul to Thessalonica, and again went with him to Berea. Did not go with him to Athens, it seems. So it seems like he's with him on any number of trips.
He must have made some impression on the Thessalonians, because Paul usually begins his letters with Paul, an apostle, and then he'll tack in someone like, and also Sosthenes and some others are addressing you in this letter as well. But in both letters to the Thessalonians, he just starts by saying, Paul, Silas, Timothy. It's almost as though they're not add-ons, they're co-authors, it seems, in these Thessalonian letters.
Yeah, and that gives you the impression, at least gives me the impression, that Silas is a very significant figure. And we see him in both of the letters to the Thessalonians as being not simply a companion of Paul, but as you say, maybe a co-author. And then, as you noticed too, he seems to have had a relationship with Peter as well, because Peter mentions that his epistle was written through the hand of Silvanus, or Silas, the same name. So you wonder whether, in fact, he was a co-author or almost a ghostwriter for Paul and for Peter. There's some speculation that might be right, that Silas might have actually been the one who helped compose the decree which came from Jerusalem and the authority of James. So in a sense, he's a behind-the-scenes kind of a person who evidently was a good writer and a smart thinker. It reminds me a little bit of, for those of us who are familiar with the way things work in Rome, that the Pope has a right-hand man by the name of Cardinal Ratzinger, I guess, a brilliant man who does much of the Pope's writing. Well, Silas might have been, you know, such a brilliant man, a theologian, who was the right-hand man for a while for Paul, and then also his talent was evidently recognized by Peter as well.
So could we call him, in a sense, at the very inception of the church, not only an amanuensis, a scribe for the apostles, but in his own right, a preacher to the early church alongside Peter and Paul?
Oh, sure. He is he's an evangelist, the way he's described in Acts. He's proclaiming Jesus Christ to the people alongside of Paul. And he's not simply a secretary. That is to say, he's not simply recording the words of Paul, but he is preaching. And you get the impression with Peter that he's actually helping to compose the writings. You know, and once any writing, as you know, takes editors and takes people who none of these are solo projects. And I think he was very strongly involved in as a leader in the early church.
Now, just so that's as clear as possible, we usually get this picture that the apostle sits down with his own hand, he writes the letter, then he hands it off to some minor character who just, his only job is just to run it off to where it's supposed to be. The picture rather, and correct me if I'm wrong, would be that this entrusted person who would carry the letter of the apostle would also be the one who essentially preaches, explains, and makes exposition of this letter when it arrives at its destination.
Yeah, I think that's right. And, you know, I think another way to think about it is I remember reading about the speeches, for instance, about the speeches which Ronald Reagan gave. He wrote many of his own speeches. George W. Bush has to give many speeches, and he has speech writers. The writers, the speeches are his own. President Bush's speeches are his own, and yet he does have helpers who help compose and write in the style which he wants to deliver. So that certainly a man like Paul is giving, and it's the same thing with church leaders today, by the way. I'm sure that the president of our own Lutheran Church Missouri Synod would have those who would help him. He has to give so many speeches, so many sermons, that he would have people help him do research compose what he needs to do. So he can, I mean, Paul and Peter, they're public figures who have to be on all the time, and a person like Silas seems to me almost indispensable for such a person.
On Silas's message, he happens to be mentioned in one of my favorite passages of Scripture.
Yeah, what's that?
And that is from 2 Corinthians, beginning at about verse 17, when Paul's talking about how he was not equivocal. And he says there at verse 18, "But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silas, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it was yes, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God is spoken through us." What's the basic message there? This, we all preached the same thing, and it wasn't equivocal.
Well, I love that. It's not only equivocal, but it's so positive. That is to say, it kind of reminds me of a story for those of the people who lived through the '60s. I lived through it vicariously, of how John Lennon met Yoko Ono, that they were at an art gallery, and she and Yoko invited John to climb up the stairs, and on the ceiling was the word yes, just written very small. Kind of a silly thing, but John Lennon was quite taken by it because, you know, all his life he was a person who was searching, and in that little word yes, he saw a positive and affirmation of life. You wonder how much more, you know, his life would have changed if he would have found God's yes to us in Jesus Christ. That the gospel is ultimately God's yes to us. In all this world of negativity, in this world of sin, in this world of death, Paul and Silas were preaching, finally, God's ultimate answer to us is yes. His ultimate disposition towards us is love. You know, this is what objective justification, which we Lutherans love, is all about, is that God has said yes to us in Christ. The gospel is not an if-then proposition. If you believe, God will love you. It's God, yes, does love you. So that's a wonderful passage.
And finally, with only a minute here, Dr. Scare, the unity that is displayed in, as we peruse here very briefly, the life of Silas in the New Testament, the unity of the Apostolic Council, the unity of what Peter preached, he would entrust him with his own words, what Paul preached there in that passage I mentioned, seems to be one of the things most highly valued by the early church, and that is the message, whoever preaches it, is always the same. What is that message?
Yeah, it's the message that Jesus Christ, who was put to death for our trespasses and has been raised again by God and is our Lord and Savior. And the early church was full of great men, I mean, absolutely huge figures like Peter and Paul, and yet, and no doubt with different and varying talents, and yet somehow they were able to pull it all together. They recognized that they were members of one body, the body of Christ, and that the word that they were speaking was not their own. And a person like Silas embodies that in the sense that he seeks no glory for himself, whether he's working for or with Peter or for or with Paul. He is ultimately working in the field of Christ and speaking the message of Christ.
Dr. Peter Scare is Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Thank you for being our guest, Dr. Scare.
Yeah, thanks very much.
At Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, every summer, they host a unique event. It's 2 weeks long. It involves young men, high school-aged men, who are interested or contemplating entering the pastoral ministry. We've talked for here for about 20 minutes about a young pastor, a preacher, who got to walk alongside and rub shoulders with and speak on behalf of the apostles themselves. It still happens. That's what men do in the pastoral ministry. They speak on behalf of the apostles speaking on behalf of Christ. If you know a young man who is anxious to, with God's word, to do that very thing, give him a taste of what it's like to study for the pastoral ministry at Christ Academy 2005 at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. It's held this summer. For more information, call them toll-free, 1-800-481-2155. Ask for information about Christ Academy 2005, 1-800-481-2155. The registration cost, $450 for this two-week residential program for high school-aged men. Or for more information as well, just go to our website, issuesetc.org. Scroll down on the front page and you will find Christ Academy 2005. Tell your pastor that you'll cover the cost of registration for any young man he can find. We'll be right back for the second hour of Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.